Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
Well, good morning. Would you take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 11, a text which I hope will encourage us and equip us. And if I might say, perhaps if you're here today as a guest or you've just been visiting for a while and you're still kind of on the fence about Jesus and faith in Christ, I hope that perhaps today this text might be of encouragement and persuasion to you. So would you follow with me in Luke chapter 11? I'd like to read in your hearing the Word of God from verse 14 to verse 23. Please listen. This is God's Word. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would be glorified as you have been in our praises and in our prayers. I pray now, Lord, that you'd be glorified in the preaching of your word. Lord Jesus, I pray that you, the great prophet and king of your people, who now, as it were, yet has your pulpit in heaven, would you please speak by your Spirit through the word? And Holy Spirit, would you please penetrate dead hearts, deaf ears, blind eyes, and would you work your will in us? We pray, Lord, that the Word of God would now come not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that when we leave this place, people's faith might not rest in men, but in God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a great moment in history which has been captured and popularized in the new movie from a few years ago, the movie Dunkirk. May 1940, the massive German military force had rolled over Western Europe, was now completely in control, and British, French, Polish, Dutch forces were surrounded. They were backed up right to the ocean on the beach of Dunkirk. And there was a historic rescue that had to be mounted, and beyond all expectation, 350,000 men were evacuated. Well, we can tell from our vantage point in history that the Allied forces were making the right decision, but at that moment, a historic choice had to be made. There were powerful political voices in Winston Churchill's cabinet that were pressuring him to sue for peace and to surrender to Germany. It was a time for a choice to be made in a great conflict, one way or another. Perhaps you know the speech. Churchill summed up the consequences of it in his speech after the evacuation from Dunkirk. It went something like this: "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas and guarded by the British fleet would carry on the struggle till in God's good time the new world with all its power and might steps forth to the rescue and liberation of the old." Great moments in history often turn on momentous choices, especially biblical history. Think of Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, God's people are gathered, and while Moses is on the mountain meeting with God, the people create a calf and give themselves to idolatrous worship. When Moses comes back down and hears the noise, what does he say? He goes to the gate of the camp and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And then there's Joshua. You remember the famous words at the end of the book of Joshua as he's led Israel on the campaign into the promised land? At the end of the conflict, he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then there's that moment on Mount Carmel with Elijah as he confronts those prophets of Baal, and he turns to the people of God who've given themselves to false worship, and he says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." In the great cosmic conflict between the one true God and all the false gods we create, God's people had to make a definitive choice. There's a historic moment recorded in the text that we read together this morning in Luke chapter 11. The historic moment when the Son greater than Moses, when the One greater than Joshua, the prophet to whom all the other prophets point, the Son says, "The time is now, gather to me." That's the life-transforming reality that you find in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 23. Here it is. If you don't remember anything else from the sermon this morning, this is what this text is about. The great king and his kingdom has come and conquered. It's time to choose Christ. The great king and his kingdom has come and he has conquered. So it's time to choose Christ. I hope to persuade you of that and to encourage you in that by observing three things from this text this morning. First of all, we're going to see the skeptical resistance to Jesus. And then we're going to see the spiritual reality. And then we're going to see the stronger ruler. So would you follow with me as we begin by noticing first verses 14 to 16, the skeptical resistance. Look at your text if you have it open in front of you. Verse 14, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." C.S. Lewis wrote this, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight." When we come to dealing with episodes like this in Jesus' ministry, people, even Christians, fall into those opposite errors. There's skepticism, where we are just too much of materialists to take this kind of spirit world seriously. Or there's superstition. We're too enamored with our imagination about the spirit world to let the Bible set the limits on how we think about it. And either error is the devil's trap. What's assumed in this episode and what is revealed throughout the Scriptures is that there is such a being as Satan. In other passages, he's called the devil or the evil one. Here, Jesus refers to him by a name which was commonly used in that culture, Beelzebul. Now, scholars do a lot of digging around into ancient history to find out why they use that title. But in the end, the only thing that's clear is what Jesus says about him here. He identifies him as the prince of demons. In Ephesians chapter 6, we learn that the devil is the evil one who stands strategically opposed to Christ and to Christians, and that there are also evil forces, if you like, a sort of cosmic axis of evil called the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, and the spiritual forces. The evil one and evil forces dominate this evil age, or what Paul calls this present darkness. Now, in our passage, Jesus confirms that Satan has for the present a kingdom over which he is allowed to rule. Charles Hodge, the great systematic theologian, helps us understand this reality. Here's how Hodge put it. Satan really is the prince of the power of darkness, ruler and god of this world. He is the author of physical and moral evil, the great enemy of God, Christ and his people, full of cunning and malice. He is constantly seeking whom he may destroy, seducing men into sin, binding their minds and suggesting evil and skeptical thoughts. If all this is true, then to be ignorant of it or to deny it is to rush blindfold to destruction. Here's the point: that Jesus dealt with this demon as he did and engaged the people's questions as he did confirms that there is a cosmic conflict beyond anything that we can see. Satan and demons function as a kingdom that keeps people in bondage, like this victim whom the demon had made mute. And it's precisely that kingdom and that bondage that Jesus came to assault and to destroy. The Apostle John put it this way: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, that's worth reminding ourselves of, because one reason we might not get serious about Jesus' call to us is because we are skeptical about the spiritual conflict. We just don't think, we just don't live as though that we are either in bondage to a kingdom of darkness or we're living and have been delivered into the liberty of Christ's kingdom of light. So what we do with Jesus is we debate, we delay, we deflect the choice that he says we all must make. And while that might be our problem, it wasn't their problem. See, their problem was not that they were skeptical about Satan's activity. They were skeptical about Jesus. They were enamored with Jesus, but they didn't want to be committed to Jesus. They marveled at Jesus, but they were not prepared to bow their heart and bow their lives to the claims of Jesus that his words and his works made about him. This is what happens in religious circles all the time. We can appreciate Jesus. We might even admire Jesus. We might even know a lot about Jesus, but we haven't actually made the decision and committed to Jesus. We don't come to Jesus as the only one who can redeem us from our sin, the only one who can rule over us. That's where these people were. They were marveling at Jesus and what he could do, but they weren't believing in Jesus. Jesus does a miraculous sign and they say, well, that deliverance of mercy must have come through the devil. And then they say, well, show us a sign from heaven. Oh, really? Like you mean delivering a mute man from a demon? Or how about raising a dead boy and giving him back to his mother, like he just did at Nain? Or how about healing a leper, like he just did in Luke chapter 5? You see, Jesus had done all of this. He'd done signs from heaven and more. The point is, they don't want to believe in him for who he is, because that would mean they have to commit to him with all they are. So they try to discredit him. They call him evil. They demand more of him until he will serve their agenda rather than his. Could I ask you this morning, could this possibly be you? Is it possible that you can continue to raise intellectual objections to believing in Christ or fully committing your life to him? You've heard Christ speak to you persuasively, sermon after sermon, Sunday school class after Sunday school class. Every argument you've ever raised has been met with a reasonable answer, but the intellectual objections just keep coming up. Maybe your objection's moral. Maybe it's like so many people who say, well, I can't really believe in a God who's like the God of the Bible. Why would I want to believe in a God who's like this? I don't want to commit to a God who does things the way this God does or acts the way this God acts, as though we can lift ourselves up above God and we have such comprehensive intelligence and impeccable morality that we should dictate to God how he should be God. Can I ask you this morning, is there anything of that skepticism, that resistance, still left in you? Maybe it's not that you don't believe, but maybe it's that you're not fully bowing. It's not that Christ hasn't spoken clearly enough. He has. It's not that he's not acted powerfully enough. He has. It's what John's gospel tells us. Listen to what John tells us. Listen to how he diagnoses the human condition. People love darkness rather than light. And we don't want to believe in a Christ who says you've got to bow your whole life to me. You've got to confess with your tongue. You've got to bow the knee and confess that I'm Lord. So we might be happy to respect Jesus. We might be happy to appreciate Jesus. We might even be happy to marvel at Jesus. But we don't want to believe in him, and we don't want to bow to him, and we don't want to give him all that we are. Is there possibly any of that left in you this morning? Well, then secondly, what I'd like you to see is not only the skeptical resistance, but would you follow with me as we see Jesus define spiritual reality? Look at verses 17 to 20. Here's some words we should pay attention to. But he, knowing their thoughts. How would you like to debate Jesus when he knows what you, just what you're about to say? Have you ever heard the maxim in debate, he who defines wins? Watch this. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is defining spiritual reality. He was a sight to behold in debate. Jesus won every debate, and he always does. And what he does is he defines reality for these skeptics and everyone who is listening in. First, watch what he does. He reduces their objections to absurdity, and then he exposes their hypocrisy. And then he presses in on their conscience with a revelation of what reality really is, what's really going on. Watch how he does it. Verse 17, he states a universal principle. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. They're not going to argue with that. If a kingdom is embroiled in a civil war fighting itself, it's going to be devastated. House is going to fall upon house. It's going to be laid waste. That's what the picture is. In other words, it's commonly understood. Division leads to destruction. Nobody listening to Jesus is going to argue with that. So Jesus follows that principle with three ifs. Here they are. Three ifs to show how absurd, how hypocritical their objections are. Number one, if Satan is divided against himself. In other words, why would Satan cooperate in giving up his rule over this mute man? That's absurd. Number two, and if I am doing this by the prince of demons, who are the ones amongst your tribe, your sons, doing exorcisms by? You're not going to say Satan. See, now he's exposing their hypocrisy. This is the master teacher pursuing people's hearts through their head. He's driving their objections to a logical dead end, so they have to come to terms with what's really reality. So now he goes in for the life. Number three, if, and this is the only option left, if Jesus is driving out demons by the finger of God, and he is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You need to do business with it. That's absolutely devastating to their resistance. See, the finger of God was an Old Testament way of referring to God's personal, powerful involvement of things. The kingdom of God was what God had promised in the Old Testament. You remember how your pastor prayed about our fall in Adam and how the promise of the gospel came after? That's the promise that comes all the way through the Old Testament, that after Adam launches us all into guilt and ruin and misery, God is going to send a last Adam. He's going to send his son who is going to renew, who's going to redeem, who's going to bring righteousness. It shows up, the promise shows up in ways like this in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God is going to send His Son. He's going to send His King who's going to renew, who's going to redeem, who's going to bring righteousness. And the period in which He would do that was called the kingdom of God. What Jesus is telling them is the fact that I am here and the fact that I am casting out demons by the personal involvement of God means that that Old Testament promise which you claim to hope in has come upon you. The renewing, righteous, redeeming rule of God has come. The problem is, you want it on your terms. You want your kingdom, your way, not His. That's why you're skeptical. That's the reality that Jesus is defining in this debate. So you see the skeptical resistance? You see the spiritual reality? Now, finally, would you notice with me, the stronger ruler, the stronger ruler. Look at verses 21 to 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So 4 years after the defeat that was represented at the Dunkirk, there was another beach. June 6, 1944, we know it as D-Day. And rather than evacuating, Great Britain and the Allies invaded German-held territory at Normandy. It was the most massive coordinated military assault ever undertaken. 2 months after D-Day, 2 million Allied troops were in Europe. Paris was liberated, and the enemy had begun to retreat out of France. The difference from Dunkirk to D-Day was what Churchill had predicted. The New World, the United States, with all of its power and might, had stepped forth to rescue and liberate the old world, Europe. Now, that brutal war would go on for almost another year, but with that invasion of overwhelming force, that critical incursion was over, and the outcome was all but certain. Let me take you back to the Old Testament and give you the language when the prophets promised the coming of the king and his kingdom that would establish God's rule. Here's the language that Isaiah used. Listen, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children," Isaiah 49 says. What are the prophets telling us? The Lord would come with all of His overwhelming power to rescue the captives of the tyrant. You remember Jesus' story? Jesus came into the world, onto the scene of history. He's baptized. He receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit as the Christ. And the God of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And immediately Jesus goes out into the wilderness to face down the tyrant who held people captive. And he defeats Satan in the wilderness and his temptations. And then he goes back to Nazareth and he stands up in his home synagogue and he picks up Isaiah 61 and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus goes out to the Gadarenes and He meets a man who has been tormented by a legion of demons. And the minute Jesus puts His feet on the shore, those demons know He's there. They run down, they bow at His feet, and they beg Him for mercy. Here's the point of Jesus' illustration. The strong man, the military man of might, is secure until another who is stronger takes away his defenses and plunders his goods. The strong man is Satan. The stronger man is Christ. Christ, who has plundered Satan's kingdom and is now dividing up the spoil. And the plunder, don't miss this, is us. Those who were held captive, those who were in the kingdom of darkness, those who were blind and broken and bound in sin. And Christ has come in overwhelming force with all of the power of God, and He has awakened us, He has alivened us, He has liberated us, and He has brought us into His kingdom of light. He has liberated us. That's the good news that Paul gave to the Colossians. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. My friends, here's the point of Jesus' illustration. The massive incursion of overwhelming force has taken place on Satan's kingdom. Through Christ's incarnation, His obedience, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, the Son of God has conquered the kingdom of Satan, and He carried His captives all the way on His back, all the way into the heavenly places where He would bless them with every spiritual blessing. Now, in Christ, by the Spirit, God's righteous renewing rule has come to the hearts of everyone who believes in Him. And when Christ appears again, that victory will be revealed in the outward creation through the resurrection of our bodies as we are liberated from death. The risen Christ has stood on the serpent's head. And through the preaching of the gospel to all nations, Satan's kingdom is being pushed back as Christ extends His kingdom to one heart after another until the day He comes in kingly glory. The overwhelming incursion has been made, and the outcome is utterly beyond question. Christ is King. He has plundered Satan's kingdom, and He is calling the captives home. So here's the issue. Where are you? Jesus has come. Jesus has been raised. Jesus reigns. And Jesus will return. It's time to choose. So can I say to you, if you're a visitor at this church, if you've been in this church your whole life, and you've been holding Jesus off with your objections, with your resistance, Jesus always wins the debate. Jesus always wins the battle. And just like Hodge said, if we live in denial of the spiritual conflict that we're in, we are rushing headlong into destruction. My dear friend, it is time to choose. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your life over to Him. But could I appeal to those of you who already believe in Jesus? And could I ask this question? Are you holding back? Does the Son of God have all of you? Are you playing with the darkness? It's time to choose and bow everything you have and all that you are to Christ. And could I make this one final appeal? As you look at the world and you look at the darkness that seems to be winning, it's not. Amen. And it won't. And Jesus has called you to be His army of God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, gospel-living, gospel-proclaiming people. It's through us that the victorious King extends His kingdom. Little ones, don't fear. Christ is King, and Christ is coming back. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we praise You as the sovereign, almighty God. And we bow before You, declaring You are God, there is no other. We thank You, our God, that in Your grace You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us from our sin and from the kingdom of Satan. Lord Jesus, we praise You as the one and only mediator between God and man. We praise You as the atoning sacrifice for sinners. We praise You as the risen Lord. And then, Lord, we pray that if there would be one person within the sound of this sermon who as yet has not believed and bowed the knee, Would you give that grace of a new heart and faith and repentance in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray for the young people. I pray for the older people. Lord, I pray there would not be one person who leaves this service today without knowing Jesus. And then, Lord, for those of us who for many years have known You, would You please help us to see Your glory, come to You as sufficient for all of our sin, confess our sin, and give You all of us once again on the mercies of God to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And then, Lord, would You encourage Your saints? Would You equip Your saints? And would You use us for Your glory, even in this present darkness, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.